I hope everyone has an outline. We do have a different outline. We are dealing with the same two verses that we kicked off our study in John chapter 7 with, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read, I think the first nine verses is what I want to read, and then we will get into our outline. We're doing a part two. We may do a part three of this topic because there's so much that I want. I'm praying that the Lord would help us to see in preparation for moving forward in this chapter that I think is really critical. We're still talking about this subject. Emmanuel withdraws his presence. And I use that term Emmanuel. We're speaking of none other than Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. This is an important topic to think about. We don't want to presume upon his presence. We don't want to assume it. We want to know it. We want to know it for certain. And if it was possible, if it actually happened that the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew his presence from any one of us or all of us altogether, would we know it? Would we know the difference? Would we recognize it? Would it concern us? It's a concern every blood-bought child of God that we understand what it means to be in the presence of God and we understand the privilege. But let me go ahead and read John chapter 7, reading out of the New King James Version. I'm going to read the first nine verses and then we're going to jump right back into the first two verses. And here it goes. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. I wanted to read that portion to give you a bit more of a context surrounding the first two verses. After these things, John writes, the Apostle John, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And then he gives us a time marker in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And so the next few verses after that, leading up to verse 9, which I just read, is giving you a bit more context now that's providing attention for us. We see that clearly Jesus is, as John writes, is walking in Galilee. And I have the same map that I had on your last outline. If you look at the bottom right, Galilee would be in the northern portion of this outline to the top. You can see probably about two-thirds of the way, if you will, going up north. If you started at the bottom of your map, you see the Salt Sea, and if you were to trace your way all the way up, you're going to inevitably run into Galilee. But down there towards the bottom in the south, near the Salt Sea, you have Judea. So those are the two regions. We have Galilee in the north, and we have Judea in the south. And Judea, referred to as Jewry in your King James versions, Judea is the region where we also find Jerusalem, and we have the central region where the religion of Judaism took place. It's very important, and we see this tension here because Jesus is making a deliberate choice not to be in Judea, although he could be. He wants to walk in Galilee. And I told you last week that that term walk is more than just literally walking around or treading about, which is what that term has the sense of in a literal sense. It means it has this idea of walking or treading about. What is connoting is that Jesus was free to walk around in Galilee. He was open and openly doing ministry in Galilee, and he chose specifically not to be open publicly doing ministry in Judea, although he could have, for a very specific reason or set of reasons that I want to talk about tonight. And John gives us an aspect of discernment on the part of Jesus, an aspect of knowledge that Jesus has, understanding that the people who are in Judea, the Jews, and when you see that Jew, that term Jews largely in John, Jews is referring largely to the religious leaders of the Jews, not just the public. It's specifically dealing with the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, okay, only the Pharisees who are sort of featured foremost as the opponents of Jesus, as accusers of Jesus, okay? So it's really important that those that were there, the religious leaders in Judea, wanted to kill him, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it. Now, just based on self-preservation, would anybody go anywhere that you know people are plotting to kill you? No. Makes sense. Makes sense. But I want to talk about why Jesus would make this choice, because we actually have this tension here where Jesus' own brothers, his own stepbrothers, I don't know if everybody knows that Jesus had stepbrothers. He would be the firstborn from his virgin mother Mary. This is critical to our gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ actually came a virgin. He is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangel, or the first gospel proclamation on the part of God. Okay? And this is in the context of him pronouncing a judgment and consequence of sin, high treason committed against God in the garden. First starting with the serpent, and then Eve, the woman, and Adam following after her, having listened to his wife and both of them eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God clearly told them not to do it, and he gave them the consequences. Right? That in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. There will be a separation and an experience of death in multiple forms, in degrees, because the Hebrew sense of that language of in the day that you surely die is this. It's in dying you idea of a process of time that we are experiencing death in multiple forms in a process of time up unto an ultimate state of death. Now, if Adam and Eve really understood that that was the case, and it would be the case not only for them, but all of their children coming through them, they probably would have thought twice about their decision. Maybe. Maybe. Jesus Christ, though, comes in as a second representative man to overturn and undo everything that Adam had done. He comes to overturn this process that we are all on by nature. We are all sinners by nature and experiencing day by day death in all kinds of forms. And if we remain on that broad road, we will experience an ultimate state of death, won't we? Jesus overturns that, so now he imparts life into us. So now we are on a trajectory of experiencing life in multiple forms. In multiple ways, his life is being experienced in our life in all kinds of aspects unto an ultimate state of life. Isn't that interesting? This is what Jesus came to do. But this is interesting because the moment that we fail, we actually entered into an experience of both good and evil. And this is what the whole world, which is being influenced by the wicked one, wants to deny. It wants to suppress the truth about this reality. That we're all experiencing the consequences of sin. And there will be more consequences to experience unless God is willing to have mercy upon us. This is why the presence of Emmanuel is so important, because he comes into the world to actually accomplish salvation and overturn what Adam did. So when we look at where we are here in John chapter 7, we looked at last week that there were several things, and I just want to talk a little bit in recap about context. We talked about context. You guys remember that? Context. Context is the framework. It frames and organizes what it is that we're seeing and reading, and therefore what we understand. If we remove the context, then we're hard-pressed to truly understand what it is that we're reading. Contexts are the guardrails for us. They help to keep us in line and help us to understand what it is that we're reading when we read the book. And so we talked about several forms of context. I have them there in the outline. When we talk about context, context is king. Context is king. This is a common saying among theologians. Context is king, meaning this is a primary principle for those that are serious about the Word of God, that they would be serious about understanding the Word of God in context. Because context gives what we're reading meaning. It gives what we're seeking to understand meaning. And I remember last week, if you remember, I put up the word B-A-S-S, and I gave you a little exercise to interpret what that term was without any other words. Well, you can make a guess, but you can't know for sure without context, right? So we talked about three types of context, and I want to just look at your outline. Look at your outline. The first thing that you should see on your outline underneath the heading, it says immediate context. This is what we looked at. A part of immediate context is what we can readily see right there in John chapter 6, which is before John chapter 7, and then we could read further through to the rest of what John has to say. In fact, our entire Bible is going to give us context. Our entire Bible gives us at least three forms of context. And so immediate context is going to be what is directly before or after what it is that we're considering. In this case, we're looking at John chapter 7, 1 through 2, right? And even there in that text, we see some immediate context. After these things, John says in John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things is giving us context. It's pointing us back to context, if you will. Okay, it's pointing us back to the immediate context of the events of John chapter 6. And if we looked at John chapter 6, we would be directed again. John chapter 6, verse 1 uses the same phrase, after these things. So that's pointing us back to John chapter 5. And we could just continue to go back, couldn't we? But the reality is, even if we just stuck with John chapter 5 through 6, it's going to give us a pretty good amount of context to actually chapter 7, because the events in chapter 7 are actually picking up and they're building upon chapters 5 and 6. In fact, the arguments and the discussions and the things that are taking place in John chapter 7 directly connect to chapters 5 and 6. Okay? It's very important. The second thing we talked about was historical context. Historical context. Historical context has to do with the connections between the text and history itself. This is where our Bible gives us, again, a lot of information. There's a lot of historical information that we can understand just by reading our Bibles alone, because the Bible is an accurate historical book. In fact, the Gospels, this Gospel that we're looking at, the Gospel of John, is a historical document. It is to be treated as such. It is to be treated as an eyewitness testimony, as if you were even listening to someone sitting in the court of law and giving a faithful testimony to what they've actually seen and heard and experienced. That's what we get when we read our four Gospels. All right? So we have historical context. One of the things I'm pointing you to is in John chapter 7, verse 2, where he lets us know. He says that there was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, which was at hand. At this time, as we're considering things concerning Jesus walking in Galilee and him making a choice not to be in Judea, John also wants us to be aware at this time, this is the feast. About that more, we're willing next week. All right? And I really want you to enjoy that if you're not aware of this feast, or even if you are, that hopefully you'll learn some things and be able to see why John even mentions it. Really, really important for us. All right, but that would be considered historical context. Meaning, if I understand the significance of the feast from a historical context, it's going to give me more insight. It's going to give me more information to help me appreciate what I'm reading. If I don't know anything about the feast, or I don't care anything about the feast, okay, just move on, right? But I'm missing something. I'm missing something. I'm only going to be able to enjoy John chapter 7 so much because I can't appreciate what's happening in this feast. And you need to know that. John mentions this on purpose because all of John 7 just about is actually giving us events that's taking place at the feast. So if I don't really understand the history, the traditionalism, the customs, things that were going on, it might not make sense to me. Okay? At least to the degree that it would if I understood what it's about. So we will dig into some resources to help us understand some more about the feast. The Bible does talk about the feast itself, the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so that's immediate context. And then we got historical context. And what's the last one? Biblical context. In this particular outline, I have historical / biblical. And the reason why is because I want you to understand that any one of these three contexts can overlap, okay? So even what I'm sharing with you right now, just the two verses that we're even considering, John chapter 7, 1 through 2, we can actually see all three of those contexts. We can consider all three of those contexts right there, okay? Again, after these things, it's pointing you to immediate context, right? Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. This is actually more context to help us understand a specific thing that Jesus is doing in this season, right? Which is walking or doing ministry publicly in Galilee, right? And in the historical context, we have the added benefit of knowing there's a feast approaching. That's important for Jesus because Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, perfect without sin, perfectly obedient to all of God's law, will indeed intend the feast. He must. It's a command from God. So again, we have this tension because Jesus is choosing to stay in the north in Galilee. He doesn't want to be in Judea, but if he's going to attend the feast, he has to eventually go down south to Judea, doesn't he? He has to go where the temple is. He has to go where worship is happening. But right now, he is choosing not to go. He said, it's not my time right now. And his brothers are pressing him to say, why don't you just go over there? And they understand the events that have taken place in John chapter 6. Jesus lost a whole host of disciples, and they're trying to help Jesus be like a modern day influencer, you know, like on YouTube or social media. You know, there's certain tactics and methodology. You know, if you really want to get all the followers, you got to do this, Jesus. You really want to get your business going, you got to do this. You got to have this method, right? You really want your ministry to be hot and to still be the man. You should go to Judea. That's where everybody's going to be at. Jesus was not an influencer. Not in that sense. He absolutely was an influencer, right? Influencer over the whole world. Our entire, you know, time-space continuum. Our entire calendar. Everything about our life is wrapped up in the reality that God became a man. Everything. He absolutely is an influencer, but he's not a secular influencer that's seeking to do things the way that men would do them for their own glory. He's not about that. And we'll see that more in John chapter 7. So I'm just trying to gather your thoughts around this idea of context, because context is really important. Biblical context, then, is actually going to be concern us making connections between our text and the whole of the Bible. This is where people don't do the necessary and important investigation of the entire Bible itself when they're trying to study a subject matter or a topic or a passage. They limit themselves to where they are, and they can only understand so much. And if they don't consider immediate context, if they don't consider historical context, and then the context of their entire Bible, they're missing so much. Because the Bible is like that picture that I drew last week. The context being like a frame, and in the middle, the picture is actually a puzzle. And you can take a passage, you can take of scriptures out of its context, and you can only understand so much about it. But put it back in its context, and you can appreciate the importance and significance of where it is specifically, because every word of God is true. It is tried in the fire 7 times. It is perfect. It flows from His own mouth. It is God inspiring His own word specifically so that everything that is recorded in Scripture, everything that is positively said, and every silence is inspired by God. What is said and what is not said is inspired by God. What is said and how it is said is inspired by God. We should believe that. See, that's the first thing you got to believe, is that His word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books of our Bible, Old and New Testaments, come from God and were given from God to us. That's the first thing. The second thing you must believe is that if it is the Word of God, it is absolutely authoritative for our life. It is the rule book for our entire life. We don't get to play around with the Scriptures. We don't get to set it aside and act like it doesn't matter. The Scriptures are our life. The third thing we must be dedicated to and committed to is that the Scriptures are sufficient for our life. They're absolutely sufficient for everything that we need. Everything we need to know. Isn't that good? Absolutely. All right. So we talked about historical and biblical context. And let me just point you to biblical context in this sense. And this is really where the study is largely going to be surrounding biblical context. Okay. Here's the question that we should be asking, or that we could be asking when we're reading John chapter 7. Let me read it again. I'm going to read this several times because we only got 2 verses. But see, if you take your time and you just slow down and you ask good questions, the Lord begins to open the text and point you in the right direction. Here's the question that we could be asking. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Listen again. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We've already talked about the tension that this is creating for Jesus that He has to navigate, and He needs to navigate it with wisdom. And it is the wisdom of discretion. I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight. The wisdom of discretion. And this scenario is providing for us a context in which we understand there was a period of time that's taking place that Jesus is in, where Jesus is in Galilee. And we talked about that last week. Does anybody remember how we made the connection and was able to understand the approximate time that Jesus took to remain in Galilee? Anybody remember? We made a connection between the feast that was mentioned in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2. It's happening at this time. And then if we go back to the context of John chapter 6, we see another feast prior to this that was mentioned in the chapter before. What feast was that? What was the feast of John chapter 6? Anybody? It was Passover. All right? If I drew a timeline, what it would look like is this. You have Passover. I'll put a P here, right? So we have Jesus' ministry going on. You got Passover. This is John chapter 6. We have the events of John chapter 6. And then we get to chapter 7. Now we're at another feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what I gave you is I gave you the approximate time, 6 months. Passover would be in April. Feast of Tabernacles would be somewhere around October. 6 months. Why is that important? Jesus spent 6 months approximately in Galilee? That's a long time. Now, here's the question we should be asking, I think. What was Jesus doing all that time? That's the question. What was he doing? John just says he walked in Galilee. He walked openly in Galilee. Okay, but what was he doing? Isn't that a good question? Yeah. Right? Now, okay, we can ask the question, but if we don't investigate, who cares that we ask the question? Can we investigate?
Yes, sir.
We have four gospels. Do we not? We have three other accounts of Jesus' life that give us events that correspond to what John is talking about. And I pointed you to the place where we can look at some of those events of Jesus' ministry in Galilee that would correspond to this time. That's Mark chapter 7 through 9. It's right there in your outline. Mark chapter 7 through 9, under historical / biblical context. John 2:7 marks the process of time that Jesus walked in Galilee. That's mentioned in verse 1. From the feast of Passover, which is mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 4, unto the feast of Tabernacles, which is mentioned in our text. This is April to October. This includes the events in Mark chapter 7 through 9. Now, we actually have a choice. Do we want to investigate it or do we not want to investigate it? Are we interested to know what actually took place? Are we interested to know that if we understand those events that took place, how will it help us to appreciate what's going on right here in John chapter 7? I think it will. So, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about the wisdom of discretion, and what I want to do is I want to actually take the rest of this time to work through some of these points. We may not finish the outline tonight, but I do want to work through several points. And the base text or the foundational text that we'll look at is Mark chapter 7 through 9. So I want to take some time with you because it's not enough for, I think, to just mention certain things and talk about context. I want to be able to demonstrate that this context is really important. So why not look at it, right? why not look at it? So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 7, we will look there. And the three points are actually unfolding this concept that I want you to be thinking about. What is the wisdom of discretion? Does anybody know what the term discretion means? What does discretion mean? I'm suggesting that is under the category of wisdom. What is discretion? Another way of discerning. Okay. It is tied to discernment. There are distinct things. Those are distinct terms. I would say that discernment, if we have the ability to discern, then the next step is that we can have discretion. We can exercise discretion once we have discerned. Discerning has to do with making a judgment about a thing. So if I see something properly and I can judge it appropriately, then I have the freedom to use discretion on how I respond to what I see. But what is discretion itself? What is discretion? Come on, y'all, talk back to me. Anybody? Educated guess. Discretion. What is discretion? Uh-huh. Yep.
That is not what God wants.
Uh-huh.
Because this person is like,
uh-huh.
Oh, come here.
Yeah.
You see that guy? Oh, tell him this.
Yeah. That's a great example of discretion. Discretion is the freedom to choose to do something or not do something based upon discernment. Discretion is the freedom. It's the freedom to choose. It's employed from a standpoint of freedom, not bondage. See, like people who feel like they don't have a choice in the matter don't use discretion. They are coerced. They are forced in their own mind to make a decision one way or the other. But when you have been freed, we'll talk about the freedom. When you have been freed and you understand you have freedom to make a choice, one way or the other. The only question you got to answer is, what is the best choice? And she pointed it out. It's all about, what is God's will? What does God say? What does God instruct me to do? Therefore, I'm going to do what honors God. Is what somebody else wants me to do. Does Jesus have to use discretion right here in this context with his brothers? Does he? Okay. His brothers are telling him, you'll be more popular if you go down to Judea and use discretion? Yeah, he does. If he just listens to his brothers because he feels the peer pressure and says, okay, well, I guess I'll just go. No, Jesus has a timetable. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So discretion is what I want to talk about. And I want to talk about discretion and break it up into these categories. Look at these points here. Like I said, we probably won't get to all of them. We may have to just pick up next week. That's okay. I want to take my time so you can really appreciate Mark 7 through 9. All right. But look at point one. I want to talk about discretion concerning the will of Christ. We're going to talk about three wills that I see in this text. Okay? Three wills that I think are in play in our text, John chapter 7, 1 through 2. We have the discretion that is being revealed on the part of Christ concerning his will. This concerns his will, his desire, what he wants to do, what he's choosing to do. Okay? He's using discretion. That's the first category. The second point says talks about devotion. Devotion. So we have discretion and we have devotion. Devotion is to be understood concerning the will of God. Devotion. Devotion concerning the will of God. And then the third point is discernment. Discernment concerning the will of the Jews. I would submit to you that discretion on the part of Christ is rooted in those other two D words, okay? So his discretion, that is his choice to stay in Galilee, is rooted in, one, his devotion to God. And it's also rooted in his discernment. His discernment of his enemies. So he's not just making an arbitrary decision. He's not even just doing something because he wants to do it. These other factors are in play, and they're always in play for Jesus. He is fully devoted to the will of God, and he fully discerns the will of the Jews who hate him and want to kill him. Y'all with me? Okay, we're going to dive into Mark chapter 7, and I want you to see the interplay between Jesus and the Pharisees. We'll also see some things with his disciples as well. So point one, discretion concerning the will of Christ. What I have in my outline is this question. Why did Jesus stay away from Judea? Why? And I asked some secondary questions, okay, to that, because when we're a student of God's word, we want to ask a lot of questions. I really want to encourage you to ask a lot of questions. Like, God is bigger than all of our questions. He doesn't get offended because we ask questions. He wants us to investigate and ask questions. He wants us to approach his word humbly and as little children. You know, the children that say, why? What about this? What about that? What about that? Right? And we get frustrated because we don't have the answers. But God has all the answers. He don't get frustrated. He doesn't get frustrated. So my first question is concerning, why is Jesus staying in Galilee? A secondary question, because it would seem on the surface, now that we have this information, somebody wants to kill him, I could ask this question. Is it fear that's driving him, that is motivating him to stay? Is he fearful? Well, if Jesus is using discretion, he's not being fearful. He's not being fearful. Well, is he a coward? Is he a coward? Does he fear the men that want to kill him? Does he fear the disapproval of his brothers who look down upon him because they don't think he's making the right choice? Is he a coward and afraid for his own life? In this context, I would say no. In fact, we do have Bible to support that fear and cowardice actually are sinful, okay, depending on the context, okay, in terms of fear, definitely cowardice is sinful, and that cannot be charged. Jesus cannot be charged with those. He cannot be charged with those. I'll give you two scriptures. One is Proverbs 29, Proverbs 29, 25, before we go to Mark. Man, time is moving. Proverbs 29, 25. This is what it says here. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You see that? That first, the fear of man. If Jesus feared men and he feared his brothers and how they look at him, you know, we get all kind of discombobulated when friends and loved ones look at us wrong because of our stance, you know, as Christians, because of the choices that we decide to make, because we're committed to God, right? Right? That kind of moves us a little bit when they look at us wrong, when they have something to say about us, right? Whether it's true or not, right? We're like, we want people to like us. Nothing wrong with that. However, we cannot let that determine the choices we make when we're very clear on what God's will is. Jesus was clear on what God's will is. So the fear of man brings a snare. It brings us into a trap. If he literally feared man and just did what he was pressured to do, apart from discerning and being devoted to God, well, that would be a trap for him. He's headed headlong into a trap going to Judea, right? Going to Jerusalem and all that, right? What about Revelation 21? Revelation 21. Revelation 21 at the back of your Bible. Verse 8, this is what it says. This list of sinful characteristics, behavior patterns, markers of a life of unbelief and rebellion against God. These things are listed here in Revelation 21:8. Are clearly those things that are listed as categories for us to consider the kinds of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, that do not have eternal life. They are not saved. And what's at the top of this list? Verse 8. What's the top of the list? The fearful, or in some of your translations, the cowardly. The cowardly. In the New King James Version, it's translated cowardly. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So being a coward is serious to God. We're not just talking about being afraid. We're talking about fear and cowardice, which actually moves us in a direction away from the will of God and overcomes us and keeps us in bondage so that we actually don't do what God said clearly to do. We disobey God because of our fear. We choose to do what is wrong because of our cowardice. That's wrong. Y'all with me?
Yes.
Okay, why is this important? I can give you a whole lot of reasons right now in our day. We want to make application to ourselves. Jesus is the perfect man. He actually becomes for us a model that we should look to when we want to see what right looks like. When we want to see what God's will is for our life in terms of how to respond to this world, to our loved ones, right, to friends, to enemies, we get to look at Jesus and see a clear picture of what God's will looks like for us. If you just stop just for a moment and just consider your own personal life and all the relationships, human relationships you have, and then think about your life in terms of the categories of responsibility you have, right? Then think about your life in terms of the categories of stations in life and their impact in larger categories outside of yourself. You have your one-on-one personal relationships. You have families. We have church. We have society at large. We have our nation. We have the world. And we would be naive to think that any given decision that we make on a day doesn't matter at all. Some people really think that it doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't really matter. Like, it doesn't really impact the world. But multiply your good or your evil times everybody else in this world, and you have a huge impact. You have a huge impact. Look at the second and third order of effects of your life and the decisions that you make and their impact on all the human relationships that you have, and then see the ripple effect. Imagine the ripple effect. That's what we don't do. We make decisions for ourselves. We may make decisions for, you know, other ones that are close in our inner circle or whatever that are close to us, but we really don't think much about how our personal decision making really affects the world. We don't really believe we affect the world like that. We don't believe it's that important. Why should it be that important to God? Why should it be that important to me or to anybody else for that matter? It's important. It's absolutely important. So just take a step back and think about Jesus. What Jesus is doing is he has to be very clear on what God's will is so that he can simply do the right thing no matter what comes his way. And not worry about the outcome. Not worry about the consequences, because he simply knows it's right. He already knows that by doing what is right, he cannot miss what God has for him. He knows simply by doing what's right, everything that has been agreed upon between him and the Father in terms of what their plan is will get accomplished. No doubt about it. As the Son is faithful to do what he's called to do, the Father will do what he has promised to do. The Spirit of God will do what he has promised to do. He doesn't have to even worry about that. Not a doubt for a moment. So let me this so I don't forget. So wisdom of discretion is not fearful. It's not being fearful, but faithful. Y'all got that? The wisdom of discretion is not about being fearful, but it's about being faithful. It's not about cowardice. It's not about cowardice, but it is about being calculated. Why do I put that word calculated? Because if we will make a sound choice, it must be rooted in knowledge and understanding. That's what makes it wisdom. Wisdom is the righteous application of true knowledge. It's just us making decisions based on our emotions. It is rooted in knowledge, and true knowledge, which corresponds to God's word. We don't just do it. We are not autonomous beings. We are not our own rulers. We are not the commanders and the shapers of our own destiny. I don't care what the world, religious or secular, tells you. We are not. We are not our own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. You created him. You were created for his glory. You don't get to just do whatever you want to do. He owns you twofold because he created you and he redeemed you. You belong to God. Christ shed his blood so that God can have you and be the commander of your life, the true Lord of your life, the sovereign, the king of your life. So we don't get to do what we want to do. And we want to be wise. We want to be wise because wisdom always leads us. It leads us to salvation. It points us and puts us on the path and moves us along the road that leads to salvation. All right. Man. Are you at Mark chapter 7? Look at Mark chapter 7. Under point 1, I have a subpoint A that says, it says freedom to decide what should be done in a particular situation. That is a way that you can define discretion. And I have some verses in Proverbs chapter 2. I don't think I'm going to perhaps I'll go, you know what? I'm conflicted. You know, let's just do it. Let's just do it. Because I have these here for a reason, a particular reason. I want you to see the connection between this wisdom of discretion and what's happening in Mark 7 through 9. So go to Proverbs chapter 2. Y'all pray for me. You know what? When we get up here, there's so many different things that we're thinking about. You just need to know this. It's not possible for us to share with you everything that we've discovered. It's not possible. So we have to use discretion in what we say and don't say. We have to be discretion with our, because we're on the sleep on this, and we're excited about sharing with you. But understand, this is a difficult task. It's not for the faint of heart. It really does take the grace of God to be clear, to be sound, and to be consistent with that. It really does. So you should be praying. Proverbs chapter 2, start at verse 11. We actually looked at this a while back. If you remember on Sunday, we looked at the value of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 2, and Solomon giving, commending wisdom to his son and giving him the process of how we receive wisdom. So I just wanted to go back there to Proverbs chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and see what it says here. It says, discretion, there's our word, discretion will preserve you. Is his discretion preserving him? Understanding will keep you. Does Christ understand what's really going on in Judea? Yeah, he does. Does he understand what's going on in the hearts of the Jews in Judea? Yes, he does. Does he understand what's going on in the hearts of his brothers who are trying to pierce him? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Does he understand the will of God? Yes, he does. And his comprehensive understanding, all of those things are being rolled into or are factors in how he chooses one way. Look, that's what we want, that kind of understanding, don't we? That's ideal. We don't always have that kind of information, but we should seek after that. This is a part of why patience is important as well, because in our lust, it will drive us to make hasty decisions quickly versus waiting so that we have enough information to make sound decisions. Does that make sense? Y'all with me? Very important lesson for us to learn. What else does it say in Proverbs 2, verse 12? Discretion will deliver you from the way of evil. Is this happening with Jesus? Yes. Delivering from who? From the man who speaks perverse things. Is this delivering the Lord? Yes. Even in the moment, in the conversation, discretion, his ability to exercise discretion is delivering him. This is the freedom that I'm talking about. It's delivering him from the perversity of people's language to try to force you into a decision. This, I'm telling you, this is so relevant for us. If we think about our political and religious climate today, all kinds of rhetoric, all kinds of language is being used to force you in one way or another, in one direction or another, to motivate and to shape and influence your daily decision making. And if you don't have discretion, you won't be able to navigate that. If you're not discerning and you don't have understanding as to what people mean by what they say, especially politically, we're very close to an election. Lord, help us to get it as we go deeper into John chapter 7, because it's absolutely relevant to where we are right now in our climate politically in America right now, 2024. I saw it and I was like, Lord, help me. Help me to be able to be used to help us slow down so we can work it through and actually make the application. If you don't have discretion, if you don't have understanding, you can be moved ever so subtly in one direction that will actually be your own destruction. Verse 13, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. These things could be said of the Jews who are down there in Judea waiting for Jesus, bloodthirsty, plotting and scheming on what they can do to catch Jesus and get him at an opportune time so that they can do what they really want to do to him, and that is to take him out. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, and why they hated Jesus so much. To deliver you, verse 14, from those who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of wicked of the wicked. So they not only do wickedness, but they delight in others doing it. They celebrate it. Is that happening in our world? Wickedness is being celebrated, and that which is righteous is called wicked, called evil. And that which is evil is being called good. We're in a topsy-turvy world. Everything is flipped on its head. Do you not see it? What you gonna do about it? You better pray for wisdom so that you don't endorse that wickedness, so that you don't fall in one of those categories of being perverse yourself and making perverse decisions that support and highlight and promote and celebrate evil. We don't want to do that. Whose ways are crooked, verse 15, and who are devious in their paths to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. That's politics all day. It's all about flattery. It's all making you feel good about what they're saying so that you don't rightly discern what they mean by what they say. We'll get into it. So I wanted to share that with you because that's very, very important. If you jumped over to chapter 3, you'll see even more language around discernment. Chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21, Solomon says, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes." He's talking about the knowledge that is given and the wisdom that is given from the Lord. "Let these words, these words of knowledge and wisdom, let them not depart from your eyes." He's saying, look at it, behold it, keep it in your view. Don't get distracted by something else. Keep wisdom in your view, in your eyesight. That's really a metaphor for our mind. We see with the mind spiritually. We understand with our mind. He's saying keep the words of wisdom in your mind. Keep them before your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and what? Discretion. Keep it. Hold on to it. Once you understand it, keep it. Don't let your whole heart spill out over in emotionalism to allow people to manipulate you or subtly force you or move you in one direction or another. You have to be firm on God's word and his will. Verse 22, so that they will be life to your soul. He's talking about sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life to your soul. I love it. He's using the deepest parts, terms that are expressions of the deepest parts of ourself, right? Our soul, and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. Praise God. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Think of Jesus. This is Christ. He fulfills this, does he not? The whole of his life. Eyes. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. He's not fearful. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. See, when everybody else is moved, this is how you know, this is one of the ways you know that you're being tossed subtly to and fro by the winds of doctrine that come politically, secular, religious in nature, whatever it is, right? You know how you toss? It's hard to sleep. Because your mind and your heart are going every which way as you're seeking to navigate this. You have no rest. You're not settled. Is it helping anybody? Think about it when you do have the wisdom from God and you've received it. You can be settled. You can be calm. You can be faithful and you can be calculated. I mean, you have plan. You've thought it through. You understand what steps you need to take, what you need to do, and you can rest. That is the will of God. And you're good. You're good, right? Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. See, this is another part of the subtly, if they can't subtly force you through the seductress, and this is what I love about those two metaphors in chapter 2. You have the perverse man who's wicked. It's more of a harsh metaphor, but then you have the immoral woman who's a seductress. She flatters. She makes you feel good. The perverse man don't care about your feelings. He's going to threaten you. Don't do it. This is going to happen, right? To make you fearful. But Solomon says, don't be afraid of sudden terror, verse 25, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Whew. Do we need that, Christian? Absolutely. From a political standpoint, many people are afraid of what's coming around the corner. Do they have a right to be afraid? They do if they don't know God. They do if they don't know God. They absolutely do. Solomon says, don't be afraid. Look, I love this. For all of the prosperity, gospel, doctrine, word of faith, movement, preachers and teachers and believers in that nonsense, what Solomon didn't say in verse 26 or in verse 25 is don't be afraid because nothing will happen to you. Did he say that? He says, don't be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. You hear me? This is where the Christian has to get their bearings on the true nature of what God's will is for Christians. That it does include suffering on some level. We don't get to create a Christian metaverse where we can jump into it and escape reality and not suffer. Not if you're a real Christian. That doesn't even make sense. That totally contradicts and denies what it actually means to be a Christian in the first place. The term itself historically comes as a derogatory rhetoric against Christ's followers who were little Christs. Little Christs. Man, I wish somebody would call me a little Christ. What an honor. You really see that something about my life looks enough like Christ that you would call me a little Christ? A reflection of him? A real disciple and follower of him? That is the trajectory of the disciple, is to become like their master. They spend all their life studying and spending time with their master so that eventually they become like their master. Okay, well, you want to be like Christ. You better make sure you read the whole of the book concerning his life. Because his life was full of suffering. He was a man of sorrows. He was very acquainted with grief, was he not? In all kinds of ways. We could just consider these two aspects of relationship, actually three aspects of relationship that I want us to keep in mind, and apparently we're not getting to Mark 7 through 9. It's okay. These three aspects of relationship right here in John chapter 6 through 7. You have his relationship to disciples, followers, their suffering and loss experienced in the life of Christ concerning those who would be followers of him that left him. Does that mean anything to Jesus, or is it, I don't care? Nothing to Jesus. What about his brothers? His brothers clearly don't believe in him. Does that mean something to Jesus? Is he affected by that? On some level, he's a human being. He's a real man. He actually cares about his brothers. He loves his brothers. He wants his brothers to believe in him. What about his enemies? Does the fact that he knows that eventually he has to go down to Judea to fulfill the will of God at the feast, and he has people that are plotting to take him out at the feast, do you think that he cares about that? Yeah. He's a real man, just like you and me. That matters. That matters. For the Lord will be your confidence, verse 26, Proverbs 3. The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So point B under point one says, Jesus engaged God's wisdom with a human will and limitations. And I do want to do this. I do want to do this. I think it's so important for us to contemplate what it is that we're looking at. This is not just Jesus, you know, just doing ministry. What we should be contemplating is the reality that this is a real man. We should be contemplating the beauty and the mystery. Behold the wondrous mystery of the divine and the human together, without any mixture, but perfectly united and joined together in one man, Jesus the Messiah. He's a real man. He's truly man, but he's also truly God. What does God do in a situation like this? What does the God-man do in a situation like this? He had to engage wisdom. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. I'll just read it. I think it's fairly clear. One of my favorite passages. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." See, his brothers are like, "Go down to Judea. You need a reputation." Jesus is like, "No, I don't. No, I don't. That's not why I came." He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. His devotion to God was the devotion of a slave. It was devotion, the devotion of a slave to his master. Can you believe it? The world thinks that's dumb. Our world is just like national political Israel was in the days of Jesus. We've never been slaves to anyone, and we don't want to acknowledge our slavery, and we would rather think that we will never ever be slaves to anyone. Well, life. Right? John chapter 8. He that commits sin, that practices sin, is a slave of sin. What do you mean you've never been in bondage to anyone? You've been in bondage to your own sin. And therefore you are currently in bondage to other people. Like you are now. Politically, they were subservient to Rome. For which they wanted Jesus to come and be their political deliverer. Do you see the relevance now? They wanted him to be the next president to deliver us from the evil. Jesus did not come to be president. He's like, "I'm not making myself no reputation," right? "But I'm going to take on the form of a slave." What? Jesus, that's the exact opposite of what we wanted to do. Every time we read the messianic scriptures of the Old Testament, we got pumped up and were jazzed about being the ones who had power. But you talking about grace to be a slave. We can't get with that program. See? In Israel's attitude, their heart disposition was always this way. From the days of the prophets, when they rejected Samuel and they wanted a king. The people's choice being Saul. And God warned them through Samuel, "Understand, if you choose Saul, all he's going to do as your next president is take away and take away and take away, take away and take away more. But you want to be like all the rest of the nations of the world. Do you really want that?" And God said, "I have a king for you. Only my son is not going to look the way that you want him to look. He'll be humble. He won't meet all of your qualifications of what right looks like in your own evil, sinful eyes. But he will be a man after my own heart. David was a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the true king, God's chosen king, to come and deliver his people Israel and to rule over them so that they can have real true peace. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He is God. But Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of, put your name there, me. When the Son of God came, he came and he looked just like me. I can't get over that. Me? You? What is man, David says, that you're mindful of him? Verse 8, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, fully devoted and faithful. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Just pause before we go home, please. Don't let that word, the cross, be whitewashed in your mind. Be sanitized in your mind. He came to be excruciatingly executed, murdered, tortured, hung upon a cross on full display, yes, publicly for hours as people mocked him. And the reality was that he was bearing the wrath, the fullness of God's wrath that's due to you and I upon himself. That's what he was a slave to. He was a slave to making every decision, every choice of his life in full obedience to God's will, which would lead him eventually to that cross. It's probably why he wasn't fearful or cowardice. Because what he knew was it wasn't his time to die yet. Christian, if we are afraid, if we're afraid that if we make certain decisions or don't make certain decisions, things will happen that will lead us to a sure death before our time, we're mistaken. This is partly why you need to be very clear about what God has called you to do. Oh. Because if you can be clear on your mission, then you can know that your life will not be taken until your mission is complete. Does that make sense? So we should probably spend a bit more time investigating personally, what, Lord, do you have me to do? Why am I still here? Because I better be getting about my Father's business.
Yes, right.
Doing his will. All right. I'm going to leave that there. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 also is very clear about why Jesus came. I have in your outline under point 1, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15, and then Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. I'm not going to read those, but for those that are listening or in your own time, you can look at those. But clearly, the writer to the Hebrews, he's very, very clear about Jesus Christ being our high priest. He also assumed the human nature so that he could experience in a comprehensive way the fullness of the human experience. And he could understand deeply and sufficiently the things that we go through and even more. He knows the things that we go through so he can be a perfect savior to save to the uttermost and deliver us and sympathize and empathize with us because he knows he's a real man. He knows it. He knows it. Therefore, we can go to him. We can go to him when we have need of wisdom. We can ask him. We talked about that in prayer. What day was it? Wednesday. Man, my days are Wednesday night. We talked about wisdom, asking, James chapter 1, right? We ask God, and we ask in faith, believing, not doubting, but believing that God will do what we ask him to do according to his will. And he loves to give wisdom. He gives it liberally. And he doesn't make you feel bad for asking. He wants you to come. Your answer. And I guarantee you, Jesus was a man of prayer, as is recorded very clearly in the Word of God. He was a man of prayer, so he was asking for wisdom. He received wisdom from God to take every step he needed to honor him. Well, I'm going to stop right there. Lord willing, we can deal with points 2 and 3. If you do have time this week, I commend this to you. Bring your outline back next week, and we'll finish that. I usually try to finish my outlines, but the Spirit of God, I think, led us a bit deeper, and I'm thankful for that. Would you consider points 2 and 3? Consider points 2 and 3 and look at that in preparation for next week, because what we'll be looking at is what does that more look like more fully for Jesus to be devoted to God's will and for him to discern the will of the Jews. And I'm hoping to get a little bit deeper, do some historical analysis of the Jews, specifically the Pharisees. Where did they come from? What kind of people were they? And why is it that they actually had this hatred and envy against Christ? There's a whole lot behind that, and we want to understand that so we can appreciate the rest of what we read in John. Because from this point on, John chapter 7 to to the end of John, it's a battle between Jesus and false religion. Jesus and the Jews. It's a constant conflict until they finally put him on that cross. Aren't you glad that he didn't stay dead? Aren't you glad that he rose from the dead with all power in his hands? Aren't you glad that God has proven to everyone, to all of creation, and he will. He says, I have glory, I will glorify it again. And he will continue to glorify his son who was lifted up on the cross as he draws men to him in salvation. As he reconciles sinners, guilty sinners like you and I, to the true and living God, and gives them a hope for eternal life, and ushers us into a great state of life unto life, having overturned that systematic pathway of death. No one have to worry about death. This is why Christians could actually stare death, physical death, in the face and say, do your worst. Lord, help us. Help us that we would be so committed and devoted to you because of what you've done for us. Christ, you have purchased wisdom for us, and you've purchased courage so that we can stare death in the face and say, I am united to the one who's raised from the dead, who overturned death, who couldn't stay dead, who will raise me from the dead if you kill me. We want to believe that we could do that when the time comes, don't we? I want to believe that. I want to believe it. The question is, am I prepared to die to myself daily in the micro decisions of my life? Easier said than done, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Time moves so quickly, Lord. Have mercy on us. But we thank you that we have this time to search your word and to consider these things. Lord, may we be excited to open up your word. Help us. May we not be afraid. May we not be cowardice. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be calculated, because you've granted us wisdom, because we have sought after wisdom and you have been faithful to give it to us. Lord, that's what we need, so that we can honor you and live well as your people, as your representatives in the world, to be salt and light, preserving this world. Lord, as you have us here, Lord, we don't want to miss the opportunities that you've given us, Lord, to be that wherever we are. Lord, please go with us as we leave this place, but not your presence. Lord, please help us to think deeply on these things and be prepared for next week, should it be your will for us to gather again. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions? Any questions? Or comments for the good of the group? We also definitely encourage comments, anything that you got out of it. Yes, sir. Do we have we don't have a mic? All right, go ahead, brother.
Okay. I thank you for opening up the interpretation of wisdom through Christ, because it is something that God will allow us to have, especially reading his word and applying it to our hearts. And I really like the way you brought out it in Proverbs. And Proverbs speaks of wisdom as personified as her. So that's very enlightening to know that we are to seek after wisdom. So the question that I want to ask is, what does it mean by the seven pillars of wisdom?
The seven pillars, is that a heading in your Bible?
Yes, it's...
Where are you looking?
Seven pillars. I have to find it because I'm just reading all over the place. But anyway, we'll leave that for another lesson.
Okay.
But yeah, thank you for that. I really appreciate that. As a Christian, we ought to be open to having wisdom in order to understand Scripture.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you for that comment. Anybody else? Any questions or just comments for the good of the group? It's always encouraging to get feedback. It lets me know at least you're paying attention or listening or something. Yes, ma'am.
It's just when you're talking about discretion, and then how some people or some of us, even including myself, will say, you know, I just couldn't help it.
Right.
But it's like, no, actually, if you're a believer, you chose not to help it. Like, are you not asking God for help in that moment to be able to have the freedom to decide? Because if you're free in him, if he's given you freedom, you're free indeed, right? The truth has made you free, but you're choosing to not walk in it. However, when someone who's an unbeliever is saying, oh, I just couldn't help myself, I just going back to that addiction or whatever the case may be, it's like, well, in a way, you're right. You can't help yourself on your own. You're lost.
That's right.
Christ hasn't made you free yet.
That's right.
So it was just kind of eye-opening in how... In Proverbs 2, how wisdom's crying in the streets, or maybe it's Proverbs 1, but maybe one or two.
One.
And it's crying, how long will ye simple ones be?
Yeah.
You know, like simple. Be fools. It's almost like wisdom is crying out. And I almost see that kind of figuratively now, right?
Yeah.
It's always been the case. Nothing's new under the sun. But, you know, when you're talking about just the times and the time in which we live, and it's like you can almost just see that, you know, wisdom and that figure of speech just crying out. So
absolutely, and to be clearer about that, that figure of wisdom crying out is pointing to several things, namely the church as a representative of Christ being wisdom to the world and crying out. Our wisdom is the gospel. Our wisdom is Christ. And as we represent our heavenly husband, we cry out to the world just like that. We should be burdened to cry out. The prophets cried out, right? The church cries out. That's what we're called to do. And God, through his word, cries out to simple sinners. So we'll turn and repent. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Very good. Anybody else? Any other comments or questions? Sir, Romel. you definitely.
I think, so going back to what you were asking about the seven pillars in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, that's where you were referring to.
Okay, chapter 9.
So in the context, from what I'm seeing, the Reformed commentators go back to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12 and 14,
yep,
where he actually, there are seven things that are pronounced there: prudence, knowledge, sound judgment. So those things are referring to basically wisdom. And then number seven, actually, it's, you know, in Hebrew will be like wholesome, right? It's complete. So that's what he's referring to. You could also, according to the Reform commentators, you could also look at James chapter 3, verse 17, where if you look at what is spoken there, it's also seven things in regards to wisdom. Yep. So those will be kind of like the pillars that you're talking about. That will be like the answer to your question.
That's good.
Yeah. And the beautiful thing, one of the things that I wanted to say in regards to it, it's we always have to be encouraged to look at whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament throughout the lens of the entire Bible. Don't get so caught up where as if like Proverbs is written in a vacuum, where Genesis or Revelation or other books, right? And this is where like our due diligence in fellowship with God to spend time away from TV, away from everything, and just get at the Word of God. And nowadays, the most crazy thing, Josue, is that there's so many tools that you could do fast. Back in the days, they had to actually grab a Bible and go through pages by pages. Nowadays, you type in Google University, and they'll give it to you like that.
That's right. Right?
You're right. So we are more accountable.
Yes, we
That's
are.
What I mean. There's so many tools out there to make it so that we could actually understand our Bible so much easier. And on top of that, ladies and gentlemen, something that we're going to, I'm going to leave these to tomorrow. Barbecue for the body, about the church. We're not left alone. If you don't know a passage, trust me, there's a good commentators out there. Good people that have gone through this life, walked by faith, and have made it to the end that left us truth that we could glean on. I'm really surprised how Christians just do not glean from the body of Christ. Like that blows my mind to me.
You're right.
As if you're the first Christian ever. We're connected. And with that, I will invite you guys to come for the barbecue for the body. The only two things that I ask is that you come hungry to have fellowship with God. And then two, I ask that if you could bring somebody. Those are going to be my two things that I demand moving forward. Just two things. Come hungry to fellowship with God and bring somebody.
That's right.
I don't ask you to bring anything. Just come.
Yeah. No, thank you for that, brother, because I did forget to mention that. So our barbecue's tomorrow. Barbecue for the body. And if anybody's listening, you want to know what that is, email us. Hit me up if you have my information. Barbecue for the body at the Flores house. 6 o'clock, right? 6 p.m. It's going to be a great time. Good food. And definitely good fellowship, and he's absolutely right. One thing I would add to that as well, commentaries are not your only way of reaching out or gaining counsel or wisdom. How many of us actually use our local churches, our brothers and sisters that are to the left and the right of us? How many of us actually take time to press each other, to ask each other, hey, what are you reading? Sharing what it is that we're learning throughout the week. We're called to encourage one another, to stir one another up into good works, right? But we just kind of are in our own cubicles, and maybe we might open up the Word of God, maybe not, but we never share it. That's a problem. I guarantee you, if you actually are seeking to share it, the Lord will give you an opportunity, and two, He will open up that text even more. He'll open it up even more. Yeah, so very good. That's some wisdom from our dear brother there. Please come out to the barbecue. Lord willing, I can be there tomorrow. It's going to be a good time. Good food, fellowship, and singing, and all that good stuff. Any other questions or concerns before we dismiss? Yes, ma'am.
Remember last night when we were praying regarding Rodney?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Rodney. All right. what was his last name?
Woods.
Woods, Rodney Woods. Okay. We were in prayer for Brother Rodney last night. So we want to pray for his family. He just passed. Just keep us posted if there's anything needed that we can do to support outside of prayer. We'll definitely keep that in prayer. Death is a tragedy, isn't it? Never get used to it. Never get used to it. But may it be an opportunity for the Lord to glorify himself. That truth can go forth as we are once again forced to consider the brevity of our own lives, right? Our own mortality. We don't play with God. We know that there's a day appointed for every man to die, and after that, the judgment. The question is, are we ready? If we're not ready, God is very clear. He's already laid out the verdict for us. Isn't he kind? What judge lays out the verdict before you even get to the judgment seat so that you can see your way of escape? What judge does that? He's made a way of escape. We turn from our sin, turn from ourselves, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, put our only hope in him. It's our only hope. Let's pray one more time. Lord, please keep us. Thank you for this discussion. We thank you for this study. We ask that you would stir our hearts up, Lord. Please prepare us to gather again tomorrow, if it be your will, at the barbecue for the body. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ that is intentional about gathering together. We thank you for the Flores family and all those that will be involved tomorrow. Lord, would you bless us? Go before us. Allow us, Lord, some influence to bring others outside of our fellowship, Lord, in. And we pray, Lord, that you be glorified and we be edified in that time. Again, Lord, please keep us as we leave this place, but not your presence, and bring us back at the appointed time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you.